Now, Lord, as we come to your word, help us. We pray it every week, but we have to. We acknowledge it each week that we need you. I need you. I have stuff on paper, but I need you to work in me and communicate this beautifully and effectively to your people. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to review just briefly, just a little bit, as we move into our passage this morning. But it's helpful to think of the book of Exodus as having four major sections. One of the things you should remember is the Bible isn't about you. It is not about you, at least not primarily. It's about God. And that might sound trite, or maybe not trite. It might sound like, yeah, we all know that, but really. So if we really grasp it, it'll make a difference in how we read the Bible. And so we see the book of Exodus in part one of our first slide up there. Part one is Yahweh is the God who delivers his people from Egypt. Okay, that's one. Now these are things we're going to come back to, so just tuck that away. Next slide, we have part two. We see that Yahweh is the God who then provides for and he protects his people as they move through the wilderness. That was part two. Then part three, Yahweh is the God who makes a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. And that means a whole lot to us now, I hope and trust. Remember the book of the covenant. Remember that. And had the words and the rules, the Ten Commandments and the righteous judgments. Remember the covenant ceremony and how big that was and the blood of the covenant. And it caused the two parties to the covenant. God was one party and Israel was the other party. They became family. A miracle. And as a part of this miracle of becoming family, we know that family lives together. That's what family does. And so then we were prepared for the last part of Exodus, which is Yahweh is the God who desires to dwell among his people, to live with them as family. Let's just go back and preach and all that again, right? Now this last section of Exodus, I mean, that's what we've been talking about all the last weeks is the tabernacle with its rooms, right? With its furniture, with its priesthood. All of this is about God wanting to live among us. The last section of Exodus, we can move to the next slide. Yeah, the last section of Exodus, God desiring to dwell among his people, his family. This is divided into three parts. This is all actually important for our point this morning. So the first part, we can go to the next slide, the plan of the tabernacle described in detail. And we all know the detail that the tabernacle is described with. Then we come to the next part, which is an interlude, a little break in the action, as it were. The golden calf. And the covenant is broken and then renewed. But then after that interlude, what do we have? We come back to the third section, which is the plan of the tabernacle followed exactly. And it is indeed followed exactly, as we know, from the detail. Right? So this is what we've seen. Now this morning, we come to the very last verses of this first section on the plan of the tabernacle described in detail, 25 to 31. This morning we come to the last verses of that section. Only when we get to those verses, if you've read the passage for this morning, you know, they are not at all what we expected. Instead of a closing exhortation, I mean, you think about it. What do you put to conclude the grand finale of all the detail? The grand finale of this is how you're supposed to build the tabernacle. Might it be something like, now, be strong and courageous and build. That would be a great conclusion. Or, remember, you're to build this because I want to live and dwell among you as my family. What a beautiful conclusion we might think that would be. But no, that's not the conclusion. We can move to the next slide. And what's the conclusion? The Sabbath. And, you know, I think when we get to that section in Exodus, we're reading along with it. Oh, Sabbath again? Didn't we read about the Sabbath already back in the Ten Commandments? Just want to read. This is our text. This is our text that we're exploring kind of this morning. I'll explain that in a minute. Exodus 31, 12 to 17. Here we go. Grand finale, conclusion to the tabernacle instructions. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" All right. Now again, we're thinking to ourselves that didn't God already give his people the command to keep the Sabbath? That was chapter 20, Ten Commandments. We know about that. Commandment number 4. That was back in part 3. So let's move to the next slide. Why are we ending the plan of the tabernacle described exactly with the Sabbath commandment all over again? That's the question. Now we know that after the plan of the tabernacle described in detail, we have this little interlude, the golden calf. But then we pick right back up again with the plan of the tabernacle followed exactly. And do you know what the very first verses of this final section are? Move to the next slide. Oh, there's another command to keep the Sabbath, introducing this new section on building the tabernacle. And so we read in verses 1 to 3 of Exodus 35, when we finished our interlude, this is where we start up again. We pick right up with Sabbath. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel. And he said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work, 6 days work shall be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Let's move to the next slide. And there we are again. So you can see that if we took out the golden calf interlude, I just want to make this really clear, you would have, if you took out that interlude, which we would all like to take it out, wouldn't we? In a sense, because it's bad news and good news. But if we took it out, we'd have 2 Sabbath commandments back to back. One concluding the tabernacle section and one introducing the tabernacle section. The question this morning is, of course, why? Why? My goal is not so much to preach another sermon on the Sabbath. If you want a sermon on these actual verses, go back and look at the 3 sermons we preached on the Sabbath in Exodus 20. My goal this morning is to preach a sermon on why. Why the Sabbath shows up again here in these 2 most unexpected places. And I'm excited about it, but I'm also nervous. Because it's so beautiful, I think I must fail. Unless the Lord gives grace. So be praying for that as we move through. One of the most sweeping, most big, overarching, beautiful themes in the Bible is the theme of a new creation. When you walk around outside and you see the creation, maybe occasionally you think about a new creation. This is a theme that's massive in the Bible, even though those exact words aren't used all the time. You might remember that this is a big theme in Exodus. Exodus is huge. So you remember the parting of the Red Sea. And that's what we're going to look at. The parting of the Red Sea and a new creation. You don't have notes here because I'm just summing up previous messages. Okay, but watch out because I want us to try to show us the beauty. Remember the parting of the Red Sea, and that this event, the crossing of the Red Sea, cannot be fully understood without seeing its connection to creation. It's impossible. So remember that what starts out looking like a reversal. Remember, God, the earth was covered with the deep. The waters covered the earth. There was no land. And then God caused on day three the dry land to appear. Well, in Exodus, we have God telling his people, go forth into the waters of the deep. It uses the same words. It's like, whoa, why do people walk into the deep? That's the whole reason on day three God made dry land, right? And so now we have God telling his people, go into the waters of the deep. And it ends up, instead of being a reversal of creation, being a second mighty work of creation, a copy of the first. Because what happens? The people of God go through the Red Sea on dry ground. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over, we see numerous clues. This is not some fanciful idea. It's meant by God in his word for us to see that in the parting and crossing of the Red Sea, in that event, God is beginning a new work of creation. One that will equal, and in the end, it will even surpass the first work that we read about, which is pretty awesome in Genesis chapter 1. The next one's going to be better yet. For certain reasons. We might also remember that in the pagan creation myths, I don't know if you remember us talking about the great myths that the pagans had, about how there were battles and wars between the gods of creation and the gods of order, and then the other gods on the other side who were gods of chaos and gods of disorder. And they lived, where did those other gods live, the gods of chaos and disorder? They lived in the sea, according to the pagans. And so what the prophet Isaiah does is he borrows that imagery of battle between the gods. And he pictures the Red Sea as being the sea monster from all those pagan myths. And the Red Sea, what's the Red Sea just waiting to do, like a big dragon? It's waiting to devour the people of God. And so when God parts the Red Sea, he is slaying the monster. He is slaying the monster in order to bring into being a new creation. Because Isaiah borrowed all this imagery and then used it for his own purposes to describe the fact that God is making a new creation. The sea is just the picture of the real monster and the real enemy of God's new creation, which in Exodus 14 is the Egyptians. They're coming to devour God's people. But throughout the Bible, the sea monster takes many shapes and many forms. It's in the world today. Underneath all these different forms, the monster in the sea is always the same. It's this world system with all of its hatred for God's people, inspired by Satan himself. And so that monster in the sea not only represents Satan and this world, but it represents sin and death and sorrow. We've all known sorrow and crying and pain and suffering. And it represents everything that first came into this world and messed it all up because of our sin. And then what do we have? We have God going forth to battle, to slay the monster in the sea and deliver his people. Why does he do that? In order to bring into being a new creation where there'll be no more death, no crying or mourning, nor pain anymore. So in part one of Exodus, which is all about, I mean, the whole thing is about leading up to the crossing of the Red Sea. That's the grand finale of it all. In part one, we see a picture of what the new creation will be, a rescue and a deliverance from sin and death. And we see how that new creation is going to be accomplished. God's going to go forth to fight and slay the dragon in the sea. You see, the first creation, God didn't go forth to do any battle. God just said, let there be, and there was. The new creation, God fights a battle, slays the dragon, rescues his people, and brings into being a whole new creation. That's part one. Now we move to part two, the building of the tabernacle and a new creation. Now, if you can put these things together in your mind, oh, you will be transported in wonder, in worship, in joy, and ultimately in a changed life, I promise you. If the crossing of the Red Sea in part one only understood in connection with creation of the world, we say the same thing of the tabernacle. You cannot understand the tabernacle fully unless you see it in connection with the creation of the world. I'm serious. I'm not exaggerating. So just some short things to look at. So let's bring the next slide up. And just for our visual, you see the lampstand there. What's the lampstand built like? It's built like a tree, right? And it's patterned after the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So there we have the tree of life, or the copy of it, which we first met in Genesis. And that lampstand as a tree is also pointing us forward then to a day when we will have unrestricted, unfettered, total access to the tree of life in the new creation. The tree in the tabernacle is the sign of a new creation. I'm just picking out the big ones. They're all over the place. But the cherubim. You see the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. You can go back and say there. Say thank you. The cherubim in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, on top of the place for atonement. Those two cherubim remind us of, and also the cherubim worked into the curtains all around. They remind us of the cherubim that God placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Even here, there are cherubim, in a sense, guarding. The Tree of Life is there, and yet our access is not yet what it will be. And so the cherubim picture the realities of God's holiness. Genesis 3 is the last place we heard about cherubim. So if you're reading the Bible and you're reading Moses' books here, you read in Genesis 3, there's the cherubim guarding the way. Then you don't hear about them again until, oh, now, cherubim again. Sign of a new creation. The precious metals and precious stones. We've heard a lot about gold and silver and bronze and onyx and all sorts of precious stones associated with this tabernacle. They remind us of Genesis, where we learned that there was gold and precious stones associated with the Garden of Eden. And finally, we can move now to the next slide. The orientation of the tabernacle. I wish I could have put east and north and west and south. But the tabernacle faces east, which is a very clear reminder that what else faced east? The garden faced east. And so here are two more signs that the tabernacle is pointing us. Did I lose? Am I still here? The tabernacle is pointing us to a new creation. And finally, this is one of my favorite things. If you were here for this one, the dimensions of the tabernacle. Remember, it's a series of perfect squares and perfect cubes. And they point us forward to a day when sacred space, squares and cubes, sacred space will encompass the whole world in a new creation. If we're not yet convinced by those things, and there's more, let's listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 78, verse 69. Yahweh built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which He has founded forever. Did you see the comparison between God's sanctuary and the creation, between heaven and earth? Solomon's temple, if we were to skip ahead to Solomon's temple, it has even more connections with creation than the tabernacle does. Because, you know, you remember the bronze basin we read about in Exodus? In Solomon's temple, that bronze basin turns into a great sea holding 11,500 gallons of water. It's described as a sea, reminding us of the seas in the creation week. And then in addition to the cherubim, which are covering all the walls and doors of the temple, we also have, everywhere you look, palm trees and flowers in Solomon's temple. What do palm trees and flowers remind us of? A garden. The Garden of Eden. So in Exodus chapter, in Isaiah 61, the Lord describes heaven and earth as His temple and the place of His rest. So watch this comparison again. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, not heaven like we think of, but the heavens. The heavens above are His throne, and the earth is His footstool. So like the universe is His throne room. The whole universe is His temple. What then is the house you could build for me? And what is the place of my rest? But then, wonder of all wonders, we read in Psalm 132 of the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to Your resting place. Wait a minute, I thought the universe was His resting place. I thought heaven was His throne and the earth was His footstool. But now we have His dwelling place in the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. You and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So I hope we can see that when God built the tabernacle, He patterned it after His creation. So that in the tabernacle, we could see in the tabernacle the promise of a temple that will one day fill the entire creation. A whole new heavens and earth. Third, we come to the Sabbath commandment and a new creation. So we see the parting of the Red Sea in a new creation, the building of the tabernacle in a new creation, and it's all right there. It's all throughout Scripture. And then three, the Sabbath commandment and a new creation. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 11 says, and our text this morning also says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Look, there's creation again. The sea and all that's in them. And rested on the seventh day. Now, a little brief review. If we want more on the Sabbath, we preached on that. But briefly, remember, when we get to day 7, which is Saturday, our week then starts all over again. On day 1, remember this. But for God, His week, and He had a week, I mean, it was a creation week, and on day 1, God did something, and day 2, God did something, and 3, 4, 5, 6, day 7, and then He did not start over on day 1. There was no week 2 for God. Day 7 is the day that for God goes on forever and ever without ever ending. Why is God still resting? Has He not recovered yet? Has He not recuperated? That's not the point of His rest, is it? He's still resting because God's rest is His unceasing enjoyment and celebration of all His creative work. You know, when you've made something and you've created something or you've accomplished something, you just stand back and you look at it, don't you? And you appreciate it and you're so glad that it's done and it looks so good. Well, pretty much that's what God did, and He's been doing that ever since. Rejoicing in His own infinite goodness revealed in the creation. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, the grand finale of the creation week is not so much the creation of you and me, as we often like think it is. It's like, oh, God made us, and that was the tops. No. It was His creation of an everlasting day of rest, of celebration in which you and I were meant to participate. So before the fall, God blessed the seventh day. And why did He do that? It was a sign of His purpose for Adam and Eve, that they should share with Him in His own day seven, forever and ever. After the fall, God gave His people, Israel, the Sabbath. And He gave His people the Sabbath as a sign that this same gracious purpose revealed in creation. Remember, when did God reveal His purpose that we should share in His rest? It was in creation, in the creation week. Now, after the fall, God gives His people the Sabbath as a sign that that same purpose is now still, thank the Lord, His saving purpose for them. Only now, because of sin, because of the curse, that purpose for us can only be fulfilled in a new creation. Sabbath, as we learn in Hebrews, is all about new creation. It ties us back to the first, and then it points us forward to the future. So just like the Red Sea in part one, the tabernacle in part four, the Sabbath can only be fully understood in connection with the first creation, and therefore also in your handout as the sign of a new creation. Can you see what God is doing in the book of Exodus? Okay, now I'm trying to paint a picture. Now let's draw it together. He is showing us, God's painting the picture, right? God is showing us in pictures and in shadows what the new creation will be. And so in a sense, this is the beauty here. God is actually bringing into existence already, here in Exodus, a new creation in picture and shadow form. So when we read through the book of Exodus, we say, new creation. It leaps off the page everywhere we look. New creation. But in picture, in shadow form. So then how are we to put all these pictures and all these shadows together? Well, one thing that the parting of the Red Sea and the tabernacle and the Sabbath all have in common is they all assume a people. And here's where we enter the picture. After all, in part one, there's the people of Israel, and in new creation will be the fourth thing we look at. But in part one, why is the Red Sea parted? Well, it's parted so a people can go through the waters of the deep on dry ground. People. Why does God slay the dragon? It's so that people might be delivered and rescued from slavery and sin and sorrow and death. In part four, the tabernacle. Why is the tabernacle built? Well, it's to provide a place where people can come to worship God and to enjoy the satisfying, lasting delights of His presence. And then in part three, why does God give the Sabbath? Well, it's to provide a time when people can rest and rejoice in God's desire that we should share with Him in His day of rest. And so running through all these pictures and all these shadows of the new creation, we have the picture and the shadow of Israel itself. If you're an artist painting a picture, the picture is not complete until the canvas is filled. And so the picture that God's painting of the new creation is not complete until we see the place of Israel in this picture. Even the people of Israel themselves, when you're reading Exodus and you hear about Israel, you cannot understand that people fully until you understand them in connection with the first creation, and therefore, once again, the sign of a new creation. So remember how Exodus started. We're going back a long way for this one. Exodus chapter 1 says, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and swarmed, literally. They multiplied and grew greatly, greatly, exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. You know why Moses picks those words? Because they remind us of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then beyond that, they remind us of creation. Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, is the word. Same word as the land when Israel is talked about, and subdue it. So when you look at Israel, what do you see? The beginnings. The picture and the shadow of a new creation. And by the way, how does Israel come into existence? How does God create Israel? By bringing them through the sea, by giving them the covenant with its sign of the Sabbath at Mount Sinai. And then how does Israel keep on living and existing as the people of God? It's only through their weekly experience of Sabbath rest once a week and their worship at the tabernacle. It all comes together so that this picture that God's painting ends up being a masterpiece, a thing of beauty. Now then, we can go to the next slide. Now that we have this last most important ingredient of the people, how do we fit, again, all the pictures and all the shadows together? Or maybe let's ask this. Let's come back now to where we started. Why do we have a Sabbath commandment? Why do we have a Sabbath commandment concluding the tabernacle and then another Sabbath commandment introducing the tabernacle after we already had the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20? Well, both are signs of the new creation, but why are they so intimately tied together? Let's just put it this way. The Sabbath is the sign of a new creation, an actual, real... What would you put there? Do you see it yet? Actual, real time. Time. Israel's one day a week. See? One day a week, they got it. One day a week, Sabbath. That was the sign of a time when God's people would enjoy everlasting Sabbath rest and celebration. Oh, may we long for that day. Israel's one day a week Sabbath was the sign of a new creation when all days alike would be most holy. So what did God say about the Sabbath? It is a day holy to the Lord your God. But that one day a week, holy to the Lord your God, Sabbath, was the sign of a day, a time when all days were equally holy to the Lord. Sacred. All time. Sacred. And set apart unto God. You see, so you picture the Sabbath and you picture new creation. The new creation is just the Sabbath every day of the week. Every day of the week. The tabernacle, on the other hand, is the sign of a new creation, an actual, real, what? Space. That tiny little tabernacle that Israel built long ago, I'll say the tiny tabernacle real estate, it was always pointing to the real estate place of a whole new heaven and earth. A place where God's people could enjoy the delights of His presence. That's what tabernacle is about. It's about God's presence and enjoying that without once ever needing to set foot outside the Holy of Holies. See, that little tabernacle real estate was pointing to that day. This 100 cubit by 50 cubit, I mean, you could measure it off and walk around it in a short time. That was the sign of a new creation where all places alike, all places alike would be most holy. No less holy than that. And all space, all days, and all places set apart unto God. So when you looked at the tabernacle and you looked at the space inside, you said, oh, there's a picture of the new creation when the whole world is that. When you looked at the Sabbath, you looked at the Sabbath day and you said, oh, there's a picture of the new creation when the whole of time is that every day. This is new creation. And of course, now we ask then, who are the people who can enjoy this everlasting Sabbath and this worldwide Holy of Holies, time and space, universal, all holy to the Lord? Who are the people who can enjoy such a thing, such a new creation? Well, they must themselves be a new creation. We are part of the new creation. Holy, set apart to God. And you know how that new creation is pictured in Exodus? How is this people who are to enjoy sacred space and sacred time, holy to the Lord, how is this people pictured? They are pictured as a people who have come out from Egypt and passed through the sea on dry ground so that they can now keep God's Sabbaths and reverence God's tabernacle. Do you know what heaven is? Heaven is keeping the Sabbath for all eternity. Heaven is reverencing God's tabernacle for all eternity. Twice. Now, we've talked about the delights of God's presence revealed in the tabernacle. We've talked about the joys of His rest and celebration and festive celebration of His goodness and creation revealed in the Sabbath. And yet the other side of it is that there's the keeping of the Sabbath and there's the reverencing of the tabernacle. These are the pictures of what a new creation does. Forever and ever and ever in all the earth. So twice we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 26, and then in chapter 26, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, because that's what the new creation does. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Let's summarize it like this. God's holy people, enjoying God's sacred time and God's sacred space. This is the portrait. This is the masterpiece picture of the new creation. I have some stuff in your handout there, remembering what keeping the Sabbath means. Let me just read that. Keeping the Sabbath means celebrating and rejoicing in the Sabbath. It means it's the sign of my commitment to keeping all the commandments of God by faith. That's what it was in the Old Covenant. In the same way, reverencing God's sanctuary. What does that mean? It means I'm delighting in Him. I'm loving to worship at His sanctuary. And so, reverencing the sanctuary was the sign of my trust in God's provision for me for cleansing and forgiveness and joyful fellowship with Him. Can you see it now? Why do we have the Sabbath and then the Sabbath again? It's because the Sabbath and the tabernacle in your handout together, they are the sign of a new creation where all time is a sacred Sabbath rest and where all space is the Holy of Holies. But even more than that, these two things are put together, the Sabbath and the tabernacle, because a people who both keep God's Sabbath and reverence God's sanctuary, they are the sign of a new creation. What is God doing in Exodus? We are nearly finished with the book of Exodus. And by the way, this whole message is part of the grand finale of Exodus in Exodus chapter 40. So I'm setting us up for the very end. We are near the end. So as we come there, let me ask you, what is God doing in the book of Exodus? He is painting a portrait. If you want to know what heaven is, read the book of Exodus. He is painting in pictures and shadows what the new creation will be. So in a sense, God is actually, in this book, bringing into existence the new creation in picture and shadow form. Now then, brothers and sisters, what about today? Because all this in pictures, all these shadows, all of it has come now today in its reality and its substance. The new creation no longer picture in shadow form. It has come in its fullness. In Christ, it is here. Already. And you can complete. And not yet. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "From now on, therefore," from now on, he's referring to the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So this is one of the main differences between Christianity and everything else in all the world, every other religion, because Christianity is about a change from the inside out, a change that only God can accomplish by His miraculous miracle-working power. That we are actually in Christ, and so a new creation. Exodus come to its fulfillment. Already. Not yet. If we are in Christ, let's put it together. Think about this. If you say to yourself, if I am in Christ, and He is my eternal Sabbath rest, and if I am in Christ, and He is the tabernacle in whom I have access to God, well, what does that mean? The new creation is here. And as a part of this new creation, ourselves, this is what then we love, 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 love to shout out loud. I'm going to borrow and paraphrase the words of Abraham Kuyper. He said something like this. Something very much like this. There is not a square inch in the whole world, in the whole space of my human existence, over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" And I don't want us to hear that as a "mine." I want us to hear it as a "mine!" Joyful. As we joyfully love to hear it. In the same way, there is not a fraction of a second in all the time of my human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" And why do we love to shout these things? Because, you know, there's all the world of difference. See, maybe most of us would say, yeah, I believe that's true. But there is a universe of difference between believing that's true and loving to shout it ourselves. Why do we love to shout these things from the top of the rooftops? In the end, it's because this is what heaven itself will be. See, when I say there's not a square inch of space and there's not a fraction of a second in time over which God and Christ does not cry mine, I cry that because I know that's what heaven ultimately looks like. Heaven itself will be my delighted, my wholehearted. That's what it's going to be. Wholehearted, my delighted surrender to His eternal cry of mine over all of space and all of time and all of me. This is what heaven is. And in that, we will have such delights, such joy as has never once entered your minds to fathom, begin to think of. So as I've been asking myself this week, would you ask yourself this question? Am I a new creation? That's not just an idea. It's not just something in a book. That's something real. Am I a new creation in Christ? Is this vision of heaven, is this vision of all of space and all of time holy to the Lord, is that vision of the new creation that's still to come, is it truly what delights and motivates my heart today? And if so, then what about those little parts of my life, that fraction of time, that square inch of space that I would still withhold from His Lordship? See, if we understand this picture of the new creation, it will change you. So the Apostle Paul says, let us always be putting off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, the desires that deceive even me and you, even you. It deceives ourselves. That's what I'm saying. And let us always be putting on the new creation. The new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What do you see in the book of Exodus? A portrait. A masterpiece. But as much of a masterpiece as it was still just a portrait. Today, we live in the fulfillment. Let us be faithful to live as the new creations that we are, looking forward always to what heaven will truly be. 2 Peter 3, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, and this is the beauty and the loveliness of it, in which righteousness dwells. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know the Father. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know this. We know this because He has said it to be so, that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And here's the beauty. Everyone who thus hopes in Him. So the question is, are you thus hoping in Him? And if we are, then here's the reality. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for a new creation. Lord, we look back to Genesis 1. We look to Your creation of Adam and Eve and the heavens above and the earth beneath and the seas and all that fills them, and the creatures that walk on the land, the birds that fly in the sky, and And we see the beauty and the wonder of it all. And then we see the fall, and we see sin, and we see a curse, and we see crying, and we experience it, and we struggle, and we know our sin, and we know our deserving of death and judgment. And then we see a portrait. We see you painting a picture until it is a masterpiece here in the book of Exodus. We see in Exodus what heaven will be. Sacred space, sacred time, and a sacred people. Lord, thank you now that though you've painted the picture in the past, that now the picture has given way to the fullness and the substance of what is in Christ. Help us to see in Christ the living, eternal, everlasting new creation in His resurrection from the dead and our participation with Him in His life, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And now even being seated with Him in the heavenly places. And then one day returning with Him and meeting Him in the clouds and living forever in Your presence. Loving to shout from the mountaintops that there's not a square inch of space in our lives over which He doesn't eternally cry mine. And there is not a square fraction of a second of time in our lives over which He does not eternally cry mine. Fit us today for that day, Lord. By the power of Your Spirit, help us to put off the new and old and put on the new creation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.